The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Hebrews chapter 10 and in your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness. All right, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and a non-hypocritical faith. We recognize that in order to accomplish this goal, we believe it is best done through a systematic verse-by-verse study of the Scripture, worshiping God according to the doctrines found in the Scripture, and not teaching the doctrines that are human viewpoint or the traditions of men or other factors. So we believe the Word of God to be the agent of phase two sanctification, that ultimately you are saved. You are being saved, that is the phase two aspect of it, and you ultimately will be saved when you receive the final adoption of sons, the resurrection of the body, at the point of the rapture. So our goal in the meantime is to exploit the eternal life of God in this niche, to understand the plan of God, to be able to articulate it and live it in a way that is compatible with the precepts of the Scriptures, in a way that glorifies God and that ultimately accrues to us great reward. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace, recognizing that we all stumble in many ways and that you have made every provision, first in salvation and secondly in phase two through the provision of rebound, the rapid recovery technique whereby we can be restored to fellowship simply upon confession of sin. We recognize that there is no real reason to spend any extended time out of fellowship, and that our goal is to redeem the time, to walk as much as possible in conformity with your plan, recognizing that the days are indeed very evil. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are on here, major point four, and this is probably as critical as any part of the doctrine, is understanding the forgiveness of God. Because the believer has to have a firm foundation and a firm grasp on the fact of his relationship with God and exactly what the terms of that relationship are. So we looked at the necessity for forgiveness, of course. Phase one forgiveness, that is because of spiritual death, the events that took place in the Garden of Eden, which eventually perpetuated the sin nature to all members of the human race, which rendered them spiritually dead, and of course, out of this comes further personal sinning. And we recognize that God is opposed to sin. God is opposed to it at every level, has nothing to do with it, is not the author or sponsor of sin, but recognizes that sin is there, but it has to be judged, and it has to be judged with death. And so we see that Adam and Eve died spiritually that day, and then physically, Adam died some 930 years later. And because of spiritual death, mankind is unable to do anything to secure its own forgiveness. In fact, under the realm of spiritual death, where the sin nature rules as king, essentially all that that king can produce, all that kingdom can produce, is more sinning, more violations of God's righteousness. And that just brings increasing increments of wrath upon the human race. Well, two here, we are under subpoint two, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the basis for forgiveness. So, of course, if God is going to resolve any matter of sin, he can't do it in violation of his own attributes. He cannot compromise because of love. He cannot compromise righteousness or justice. And so immutability applied means that God is perfect. He cannot change. And so, therefore, how is God to deal with this? Well, first, the Old Testament makes it plain that the actual method for dealing with sin through the ritual was a substitutionary sacrifice. And this becomes the focal point of what it means to obtain forgiveness, because we cannot obtain it for ourselves. And that ritual, many have confused the ritual with reality. And they say, well, in the Old Testament, the Jews were forgiven by virtue of those sacrifices. No, they weren't. They were not forgiven by virtue of those things. Forgiveness came because they were dealing with the matter before God. They were being honest about their sin. Essentially, all we have to do, 1 John 1:9. Now, they had a ritual that went with it. But D, here, we're ready to move on with. Some have expressed the fallacious idea that atonement was actually accomplished by virtue of an animal sacrifice. However, the author of Hebrews clearly states that rituals do not remove sin or bring forgiveness. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, not can sometimes, or possibly can, or might, never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If there was a sacrifice that could forgive sins, you'd only need it once, theoretically, because you've made the sacrifice, you've offered that forgives the sins, and they're forgiven. So, in theory, a sacrifice that has to be repeated is, by definition, not doing the job. It's not efficacious at that level, if it has to be done over and over and over again. He points out here, having once been cleansed, would no longer the offerers have had a consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that's just, it wasn't possible in the Old Testament. No, it's not possible now. Never has been possible. It's always impossible. And the fact is, of course, the ritual just pointed to the greater reality of Messiah that was coming. The animal sacrifices were simply rituals that provided a physical portrayal of the principle of substitutionary atonement, the innocent suffering on behalf of the guilty. The animal was innocent. But what does this ritual set up for us? That eventually, at some point in God's plan, he's going to deal with sin in a once-for-all sacrifice. And it will be an innocent substitute offered in the stead of the guilty. So, F, the term atonement is literally derived from the idea of being at one. It refers to the act of bringing two opposing parties into a state of concord or reconciliation. And G, it further involves the reality of providing a satisfactory reparation to the offended party, who has the moral and legal right to demand satisfaction for the offense suffered. So when people sin against God, God has legal and moral rights as God, that people have violated his plan. They have violated his sensibility. They have violated his righteousness. And so he can demand, because of his position, I mean, theoretically anyone can do this. Any offended party can make any demand they want to of the one who sinned against them. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be honored or that it's appropriate or a number of other factors. But in God's case, we know that he can make no unjust demands. So therefore, the demand of death for sin must be the legal right God had that had to be exercised. And so he did. He exercises that right. So beginning with Adam and Eve, it is evident that God dealt with sin by means of a substitutionary sacrifice. An innocent victim provided the covering Adam and Eve needed. Genesis 3:21, this was, of course, the day of the fall. And what has happened in the interim is that, number one, guess what? They got caught. Shock, shock. God had warned them, and, of course, he caught them. Well, then the Operation Patsy began, and they start playing their little STA games with each other and with God. And God basically passes judgment on the entire situation, and does for the man and the woman what they need to be done, which is, of course, for the woman, increased childbirth pain, and the fact that the authority of her husband is reiterated, the authority of her husband over her is reiterated, which was true before the fall, but still here it's reiterated in the context of a sinful environment now. Now, Adam, he's judged by having to work, and now the work that he was doing in the garden, which much more had the character of a hobby, is now going to become real work. And you're going to have to work to earn your living. Everything in the garden was grace. It was all provided. Now that's no longer going to be the case. Now you're going to have living grace, and you're going to have to participate in that. And so then he provides for them the gospel. And, of course, at the gospel, they believe. Now, we're not told that, but it's the only logical conclusion doctrinally I think that you can reach here. He called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Why? Why? Why did he have to? Weren't they okay naked before? Yeah. What did the nakedness symbolize? Well, in a sense, it symbolized their innocence, their lack of sinfulness. And so when they sinned, nakedness now is no longer appropriate to the situation because they don't have a lack of sinfulness. They're not innocent anymore. And in fact, they've fallen. They've suffered spiritual death. And God has provided them the principle, seed in the very seed form of the gospel, the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. The basic promise of Messiah in a very fundamental nuts and bolts fashion, there's nothing much to this here. I mean, we know we've got lots more revelation on what all would be entailed in Messiah himself than Adam and Eve got. But Adam and Eve don't need more information. What they need to know is that there's coming a time when Satan's going to be defeated. And they believed this doctrine that day when they heard it. And so they became believers. Well, because of this, they need now, because of they're no longer sinless, they're no longer naive, they're no longer innocent, they need a covering for that nakedness. The covering symbolizes plus R, God's righteousness. And God provides that covering by offering an innocent wife. He had to kill an animal that day, or two, how many ever he did, we don't know. But he made garments of skin for his wife. And essentially, you see here, even in this picture, this type of salvation, you see here that God does all the work. And the same thing's true for Adam and Eve, that's true for everybody else. God does all the work in salvation, and we reap the benefits. And so Adam and Eve get their garments, which symbolizes plus R, being imputed to them, and now they're acceptable before God again. Well, again, what we're not told in Genesis that you have to deduce and put together is that they believed the promise of the gospel at that point. Seminal, though it was very small and, again, fairly indistinct, but clear enough that there was going to come one who was going to satisfy all this and make it right. Well, what was seen in the Old Testament in terms of rituals and shadows is fulfilled in the New Testament by means of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, who was the substitute that made atonement for all mankind. 1 Peter 2:24. And again, what we see in types and shadows and rituals, we see fulfilled in the reality, the antitype, Jesus himself. And he himself, the innocent, again, and this is what Peter is emphasizing here, his innocence in verses 22 and 23, his absolute innocence, his refusal to defend himself, his avoidance of sin. He himself, the innocent substitute, bore our sins in his body on the cross. There's a potential here. Purpose, clause. What was God's purpose? We might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the might, again, subjunctive mood. Potential, depending upon the volition of the individual. Maybe they won't die to sin. Maybe they won't live to righteousness. We don't know. But we do know that the sacrifice has been provided that makes all that possible. So, Jay, on the cross, between the hours of 12 and 3 p.m., all the sins of all the members of the human race, whoever had lived or would live, were imputed to the body of Jesus Christ, where God judged them with spiritual death. Matthew 20:28. Parallel here, this verse, with one we've seen in Mark. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, innocent substitute, had no acquaintance with sin, didn't commit any sins, had no knowledge of sin at any level other than theoretical, no fundamental or experiential knowledge of sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, he became sin for every member of the human race. The whether we might become the righteousness of God in him, again, subjunctive, contingent upon our volitional response to all of this. We may not accept that. We may say, well, that's not good enough. Some people do. They don't think the sacrifice of Christ was enough. They don't think it was necessary, or whatever it is they don't think, why ever they reject it, and why ever they refuse to believe in it. And we know that this is the majority opinion in the world, that they reject all this. That God has done everything, just as he did all the work for Adam and Eve that day. He does all the work in salvation, and we simply reap the benefits of his work through faith. Thus, with sins having been removed, any barrier between God and mankind had been removed. The offenses that God had endured because of human sins were removed. So essentially, not only, as we're going to see, are our sins removed, then therefore, because the sins themselves are dealt with, any guilt accrued because of that sin has to be dealt with as well. That if the sin is paid for, then there's no more guilt. There's no more need for guilt. Colossians 2:13-14, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And that all the charges against every member of the human race were all taken to court, we might say, that day. Between noon and 3 p.m., every sin was addressed. Every sin that would ever be committed was addressed. And by the way, how many of your sins were future when that happened? All of them. So you think, well, we can compartmentalize. We feel bad about recent sins, or maybe not so bad about sins in the distant past, or maybe we still feel guilty about things in the distant past. And the reality is that all your sins were future when he died for you. So why would we be concerned about our future sins? They're already paid for. Now, this is not to develop some cavalier, sin is okay, we can do anything we want doctrine. That's not it. But I have to understand the reality that my future sins have already been paid for just as much as my past sins have. That it's a package deal. You have to take it all or leave it all. You can't just say, well, I'll let him die for my sins in the past. No, he's got to die for all of them. And so, whenever you sin. So in a sense, there's no reason for any believer to look to the future, hardly with trepidation, understanding that God's already dealt with the sin issue. So, but is sin an issue? Yes, it still is. I've heard that taught in doctrinal churches too. Sin's not an issue. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Sin is a huge issue. Sin is the issue in the angelic conflict, in fact. I believe the sin of Satan was what started this whole deal. So this idea that sin is not important, well, it is. It has to be kind of dealt with. Now, obviously, what we have to know is that God has dealt with sin in such a way that we can be comfortable with the situation, knowing that God's wrath has been averted. That his wrath against sin, his righteous judgment against sin, has been averted for the believer. Now, does that mean the believer can just go out and do anything he wants to? Well, no. There are other factors that have to be addressed in all that. But we still have the fundamental principle that it has been averted. Well, therefore, God's displeasure toward mankind due to its sin is removed as well, along with any future claims for restitution or judgment. See, God can't, with this sacrifice, and once he accepts the terms of this, God can't go back later and say, well, now I want something. Pick anything, whether it's some kind of judgment on you, because of your sin, or some kind of restitution. I want you to pay me back somehow. Well, first, how could we pay back God for our sins? What is it we would offer? And there's that verse in Psalms about the salvation of the soul is very precious, very expensive. But cease trying to do it forever. You're not going to pull that off. Well, God can't go back on the deal. That's another part, another subtle aspect of the good news is that once God has dealt with my sins, they're dealt with permanently. And I just have to deal with them now as a believer, phase two, and we're going to get into that aspect of forgiveness. I just have to deal with them now by acknowledging Him and being honest with Him. And then if I do that, then God promises forgiveness. Constant, ongoing forgiveness, based still all on one act, all on the act of Christ on the cross there that day. Well, in Christ, God reconciled the world to Himself positionally. 2 Corinthians 5:19, and has offered mankind the terms of peace and forgiveness. Now, as we know, doesn't mean man's going to accept it. You can offer terms of peace and forgiveness to people all day long, but if their volition is inclined towards hostility and warfare, well, you can offer peace all you want, but it doesn't mean you'll make peace. And the terms of peace have to be the terms God sets forth. See, man is not in a position to dictate here, as you could imagine. I mean, man has no moral, legal, or any other grounds to stand upon when it comes to sin. Other than mankind could say, the one legitimate thing I think you could say is, well, I was born into it. True. But then once Jesus offers to take you out of it and you refuse, then that excuse goes as well, or that explanation of it. That doesn't fit now. So 5:19, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And of course, Paul and company, as ambassadors of God, as we are, they were appealing to the Corinthians to reconcile with them. This is actually a phase two verse. It's been used, I know, many times. It does have phase one implications. It's not that it doesn't. But this was a phase two situation in which the Corinthians were at odds with Paul. They didn't like many things he taught. They didn't like certain things the way he did them. They didn't like Paul because of certain factors, some of them non-essential. They just got it sideways with their spiritual leader, and guess what? Paul's begging them, you know, be reconciled to us. Get this worked out because it is in your spiritual interest to do so, to reconcile with your leader, in this case, Paul and those who he represented. And also Acts 10:43 now, where God offers the terms of peace and forgiveness, and the terms are simply, very easily, faith in Christ. That's it. But again, God, as the offended party, has every right to dictate the terms. He could have made it as hard or as easy as He wanted. He made it so simple that a child can do it. Now, that's how God is. And of Him, Jesus, of course, who's going to judge the living and the dead, of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Well, that's good to know. Once I believe in Him, I've been forgiven positionally. I never have to worry about sin being an issue again in terms of my relationship with God. Now, where I will have to concern myself, although that's not dealt with in this verse, is in terms of my fellowship with God, which is different than having a relationship with God. Just as in a family, you have times where the children get at odds with the parents. It doesn't matter, they're still the parents, it's still mom and dad you got to deal with. But the parents and children get at odds with each other. And so, therefore, when that happens, the relationship doesn't change. They're still the same. But the fellowship, the dynamic in the family changes. You get a lot more tension and you get all that fun stuff of raising kids when they decide they're not going to pull their little STA in. Well, that's a part of parenting. That's different, though, see. That'd be way different than saying you're no longer my child because you did thus and such. Well, you're still your child. Still your child. The relationship hasn't changed. The fellowship factor has, though. The orientation factor and how much rapport you can have at that time has changed. Well, however, although mankind has been positionally reconciled to God, one does not receive that reconciliation and forgiveness experientially until such time as he accepts God's terms in Christ. Luke 3:3. And in this case, say if you were living in the time of John, the terms are, at this point, coming through John the Baptist, at least for the first, say, 6 months of his ministry. Jesus will then come on the scene and begin to dictate the terms. But for now, they're coming through John. And he came into the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance. In other words, changing your mind in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins is the idea of it. And change your mind about what? Well, it's change your mind about pretty much everything for the Jews. But certainly, first and foremost, change your mind about Messiah and what's required for salvation. If you're into works, you got to change your mind about that, definitely. And they were mostly into works, we know. That was the prevailing view of that day. So he says, okay, John says, hey, there's a baptism here that demonstrates that you've repented, that you've changed your mind, and you're willing to accept the terms of Messiah, the terms of God. And then Acts 26:18. And here in Paul's speech to Agrippa, he spells out what the Lord had said to him. And he said, I am sending you, at the end of verse 17, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. See, here Paul's a little more effusive in terms of what he concludes in the gospel. Obviously, the straight, basic gospel is, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But even in this instance here, we see that he throws in SG3 as a factor. Forgiveness is certainly in there, but the inheritance points to the future. Among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And of course, the issue is still faith. Faith in me. That's it. Well, three, the results of forgiveness. A, when Christ bore the sins of each individual on the cross, he removed them from consideration. God could then deal with mankind in terms of grace and mercy rather than in terms of strict justice. B, at the point of faith in Christ, each individual experientially receives the forgiveness of all his sins. Romans 4:7. So that doesn't happen, of course, until you actually believe, until you accept the terms of salvation. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Well, that's believers, and really, positive believers have the most benefit of this if they're walking in fellowship. That ultimately, even there's a certain sense, of course, even for the totally negative believer, that his sins are not an issue. Now, they're going to cost him phase three at some level, because clearly if they keep him from divine good production, then he's going to lose out in terms of rewards. But it won't be, quote, strictly because he's sinful, in a sense, because people may sin and lose out on things, but the fact is, their sinfulness begins to take them away from the things they should be doing. Like those guys we saw there in 1 Timothy 4. They start paying attention to other stuff. And then this begins to attract their attention and their focus much more than the things of God does. And so, they get crossways with it. Well, but as they get to the bema seat, now they're going to lose out in terms of reward, but it doesn't affect their relationship with God. They're still going to heaven. Their sins will not be judged against them at that time. And by the way, the bema seat, of course, is not a place for judgment of sins anyway. It's a place for the judgment of your deeds. I don't think sins are going to be any kind of an issue at the bema seat. 1 John 2:12. Only to the extent where you will see that, oh, well, I could have, you know, I opted to sin and then I lost out on this because I didn't make the application. In that regard, there might be some sort of an issue. But the whole deal, the Baptist thing, they told me, you know, God's going to replay all your sins to everybody. Ah! This doesn't sound... What is his purpose? What is he gaining? Why? Why would you repay all my sins? What do you get by that? Well, that's not... The Bible doesn't teach that. He says he's going to evaluate your works, your deeds. Now, clearly, there may be some sinfulness involved there, but that's the minor thing. That's not really the real issue. The issue is your divine good production at that point. 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And this is what you need to stress with new believers, with baby believers. They have to understand, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Because as you grow and as you fail, and your failures are going to become, you know, increasingly noticed to you if you're walking in fellowship and as you understand doctrine, as you're oriented, the more oriented you are, the more aware you're going to be of how short you fall. And so the new believer, the baby believer, needs to be reassured. Look, you're saved. You can't lose your salvation. God is for you. There's nothing you can do to screw this up, in a sense. Now, obviously, we know that that has to be qualified because there's lots of things you can do to screw it up. But you can't do anything to screw up the relationship. The relationship can't change. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. And to that extent, if you believed in Christ for salvation, you followed him at that level, and that's good enough for salvation. Now, again, we're going to deal with further issues of forgiveness in time. But as far as salvation, it's perfect. It's done. So see, in that regard, salvation is viewed as a bath, which provides cleansing, forgiveness of sins, from all the sins one committed prior to salvation. Titus 3:5 is the documentation for that. And essentially, it is also the documentation for the regeneration of the human spirit, that man goes from a dichotomous state, body and soul, to a trichotomous state, body, soul, and spirit, at the point of salvation. And he saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness. Again, no works are admitted in phase one salvation ever. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And the washing there is not like an extremity. It's like a bath, a full cleansing. And this same lesson was given to the disciples that night in the upper room when Jesus wanted to wash their feet. And he told them then, if you've had a bath, you don't need another bath. But you're all clean. And he said, but not all of you. Because he knew Judas was in the room, and Judas wasn't clean. He hadn't had a bath. Not physically bath. Hadn't had his spiritual bath. He was not saved. And so he uses this very same analogy in that night to demonstrate to them, look, the bath is salvation. Extremity cleansing in time that you have to deal with. Well, D, the displeasure of God is experientially removed as well. The believer is declared righteous, acquitted of all previous crimes, and enjoys the status of peace and fellowship with God. Romans 3:22. And again, this should be stressed to all new believers, that God is for you, that God is on your side. This idea of an angry God who's just waiting to pounce on us and judge us and jam us up every chance he gets is just wrong. That's not the God of the Bible. Now, the God of the Bible is absolutely righteous. He's perfect in his standards of morality and justice. He absolutely executes justice perfectly. He doesn't ever favor one over the other. He's not he doesn't receive people, a respecter of persons. He's not any of that stuff. And he's for the believer. He loves you. He's on your side. He wants the best for you. And the believer needs to know all this. That, hey, okay, because you can get bogged down in your own failures, and your own defeats and other factors. But God is for you. He wants you to love him back. That's what he really wants. And how do we love God? Well, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me. So we know that essentially our love for God is key to our understanding and application of doctrine, of knowing the truth and applying it. This is how we demonstrate love for God. And so God is not up there just scowling and harsh and just waiting for you to screw up so he can lightning bolt you. That's not his posture. Romans 3:22-24, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. but being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And there's a lot of theological terms in there, but justification, grace, and redemption are the key ones. And also Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, faith is the agency which provides our justification. The Lord imputes righteousness where He sees faith, as per the example of Abraham. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God does not have a hostile attitude towards us. He's not, again, waiting to just jam us every chance He gets. He knows our frame, that we are dust. If God counted iniquities, who would be able to stand? But you, O God, are a God of forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so we have a God who is manifested. We've seen the Colossians verse. Also here, 1 John 1:3. We have a God who's made it, or tries to, at any rate, whether people get it or not, who tries to let people know, look, salvation is simple, it's free, I am not mad, I want to have a relationship with you, I simply just want you to love me back. But that isn't that how all normal people function? In that regard, God is perfectly normal to my thinking. We want people to do things, number one, see, God won't force people to love Him. The goal of our instruction is not to force you to love God, it's to provide the environment in which you learn to love God and then love Him on a day-to-day basis. That's the ultimate purpose. 1 John 1:3 says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, this is exactly what He offers. A perfect relationship, perfect fellowship, ongoing peace and joy. And now, obviously, there are caveats to all of this. If you just decide not to do it God's way, He still has the right to dictate the terms in all of this. Well, there are two theological terms that deal with the issue of personal sins and their removal. Propitiation and expiation. Now, propitiation deals with the matter of sins as they impact the righteousness and justice of God. Propitiation means that the righteous demands God had against sin, i.e. the demand of death, are satisfied by virtue of the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That death, His spiritual death, the offering of His life, satisfied every demand for death that God ever had. All the deaths that were necessary. They were all satisfied by this one act. 1 John 2:2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Again, you can use the word satisfaction. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole cosmos. See, any idea of limited atonement, the L in TULIP, in classical Calvinism, this verse just blows the hell out of it. It's not just ours, us believers, but the whole world. He died for everybody. So this, again, if He only died for the elect, well then the non-elect could argue, well, I couldn't be saved anyway. So it's a moot point. But that point is not moot. They could have been saved. God made the same provision for them He did for every believer, everyone who ever accepted it. Expiation refers to the actual removal of the guilt one incurs when he sins. You know what it is to feel guilty. You know what it means to have a guilty conscience. And dealing with the guilt is very important because one has to understand, I no longer have to be guilty before God. And if anything will make you feel guilty, it's sin. As it should. I mean, that's a healthy conscience. You should feel guilty. So, again, the same sacrifice of Christ that averted God's righteous wrath also removes the guilt that sin brings. And in that regard, the vocabulary of propitiation and expiation comes from the Greek verb holoskomai, which means to cause one to be favorably disposed or inclined toward another. Luke 18:13, this is the one in which the Pharisee and the tax collector are praying. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he recognized the need, obviously, for forgiveness. He recognized that his sin had brought him into odds with God, and that he needed to rectify this in some way. But he could not do it himself, so he cries out to God. Well, this, and Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. In other words, declared righteous. He expressed faith in the fact that God was going to have to provide what was necessary for him to be forgiven. He couldn't do it. God, you be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner can't solve his sin problem on his own. If you could do that, then you'd have this deal where the flesh could just overpower the flesh. Well, it can't. That's a nice idea, but it doesn't work in reality. Hebrews 2:17 also. So, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was going to have to be the sacrifice that satisfied God. Well, one, in terms of deity, it has the idea of wiping out or removing any impediments that cause alienation from God. Two, the noun hilasmos refers to the instrument or means that brings about atonement or appeasement. And that instrument, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. 1 John 2:2, that one we actually just saw. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also those of the whole cosmos. And then verse 4:10, in this is love. We see that one of the functions of the attribute of love worked in that sense towards this concept of propitiation. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The adjective hilasterios can, and also you'll also see it in the neuter form, hilasterion, can refer to either the means by which sins are forgiven and God is satisfied, or the place where one can gain forgiveness. And in Hebrews 9:5, we'll look at that one first. We've seen the Romans 3:25. Hebrews 9:5, in that sense, you see it used as the place of forgiveness. And above it were the cherubim of glory. Now this is the Ark of the Covenant. Overshadowing the mercy seat, this lid that's on it, is called the mercy seat. And there's these two angels and they're extending their wings, and apparently their wings just touch. And they sit there, the two angels, symbolizing the guardianship of the righteousness and justice of God. That they, over, as it were, they oversee this. Well, once a year, the high priest could go in there and he offered blood on the mercy seat. And that was the place where God said, I will meet with you at the mercy seat. That's where I'll meet with you. And so the mercy seat, the place of sacrifice, the hilasterion, is essentially becomes the cross. This is where God meets with man now. What was typified in the Old Testament types and shadows of the tabernacle is now fulfilled in reality at the cross. Where does God meet with man? Not at the mercy seat anymore. He meets with him at the cross. This is where the faith of man must come if he's going to have a relationship with God. Well, in that regard, the adjective is used some 21 times in the Septuagint to denote the place of forgiveness in the tabernacle, the mercy seat. And Leviticus 16:14 and 15 is the documentation for it. You won't see it in the English, but this is obviously from the Hebrew to the Greek in Leviticus. The Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. 16, 14, and 15. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the bull of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do so with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgression in regard to all their sins. And essentially, what is taught here in ritual typology, as a thinking believer now, you wouldn't, because we've got much greater revelation on this. But I mean, do thinking people really believe that the priest can go in there and just touch some little blood on the deal and that satisfies God forever? I mean, is God that superficial, that shallow, that that's all it takes? No, this points to something far, far greater. And again, rituals are not reality. They point to reality. Signs, these are signs that point us to something far greater, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So what is clear is that the ritual of placing blood from the substitutionary sacrifice upon the altar to gain God's favor is analogous to believing in the spiritual sacrifice of Christ, which is the real means of propitiation. Romans 3:25, this is where it all actually happens. This is where it becomes real, is when one accepts the principle of faith in Christ and his substitutionary atonement. Talking about Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a means of satisfaction in his blood through faith. And the whole point of this, again, is he is the means of satisfaction. He is the place of satisfaction. He is the one that procures the satisfaction. So he is everything in all of this. And this is why when people come to see, eventually, the greatness of Jesus Christ in the plan of God. But you won't ever have appreciation for this apart from some pretty serious theology. And for this, of course, we make no apology. We recognize that, hey, yeah, these concepts are complicated, they're difficult sometimes, they're challenging, but as you get the understanding of them, you see that, oh my, no wonder he's the celebrity in the angelic conflict. He's the only one who could have done all this. And of course, there was no second plan in case it failed. But God, through foreknowledge and omniscience, knew it wouldn't. Well, I, therefore, at the point of salvation, the believer should recognize that he has been reconciled to God, has peace with God, is not subject to God's wrath, and has been acquitted of all his sins and the guilt associated with them. And J, the scriptures make it plain that when God forgives the sins of his people, he also chooses to forget those sins and refuses to call them to mind. Job 11:6. Now, poor Zohar here, he's the first good friend to speak to Job and offer him his advice. And so we have to recognize that these guys are out of fellowship, but yet, a part of what he says is true. And so you have to recognize that just because a person's out of fellowship doesn't mean they're wrong. They can say the right thing and still be out of fellowship. Now, the goal, of course, is to be in fellowship and say the right thing. And open his lips. May God open his lips and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. Well, he doesn't forget a part of it. He forgets it all. Zohar doesn't quite get there. I'd be curious to see the commentaries on these verses to see how they deal with this. Isaiah 38:17 also. So, he doesn't thank God. Which part does he forget? I better concern myself with the part he's not forgetting. Then I've got to be concerned about it. No, this was the whole point of this doctrine. God forgives everything. Isaiah 38:17. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. And what the physical analogy here is that if God's throwing him behind his back, he's not paying any attention to him. That's the whole concept of, they're out of his sight, as it were. Again, using these anthropomorphisms to describe God, who's, not physical and tangible, he's a spirit, in human terms so that we can understand what he's doing. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Well, that's good to know. Micah, also 7, 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Again, the whole idea here is to remove them from sight, not to be considered, not to be thought about, not to be dealt with again. So, Kay, in an interesting incident, Jesus makes it clear that there is some correlation between the pre-salvation status of people in terms of their relative sinfulness and need for forgiveness and their post-salvation orientation to the plan of God. Luke 7, this is an interesting little tidbit that I didn't know where to put, so I put here. Luke 7, 37 through 47. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, there was a woman in that city who was a sinner. Translated probably prostitute is sort of the gist of this, I think. A less than upstanding woman. And when she learned he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wipe his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, and this probably appears, I mean, I can't say for certain, but I suspect that this is Simon the leper, who becomes Jesus becomes a fixture at his house later on. He's the one that throws that big party as they're coming into Jerusalem there on that Sunday, as they're on the triumphal, or the day before the triumphal entry. But I suspect this is Simon the leper, the ex-leper in this case. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You didn't even extend basic common human courtesy. And you think you got her judged rightly, do you? You couldn't even do the most basic thing that was supposed to be done in terms of Oriental courtesy. And that was to provide some water at the door and a slave, generally, to wash the feet of your guests. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, no real greeting. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he gives her the word that she's waiting to hear right now, during all of this. Your sins have been forgiven. And so, of course, they question again, well, who's this walking around thinking he can forgive sins? Well, good question. Should lead you to a good answer. Well, you see that people who come, I've observed this, people that come from relatively safe, normal, whatever that is, environments, and who grow up without a lot of tragedy and a lot of STA activity and violence and other factors, drugs, alcohol, all the things that shock people, sexual immorality, prison time, all these types of things, that when these people are converted, very many of them really recognize the depths of their depravity. And for the person who wasn't that depraved, they don't see it at a certain level. They don't get it as much. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Unless you've really seen how bad you are, and it's hard for people living in a society where everything is relative. I mean, that's the way the world's always been. We can't do anything about that. But everything's relative. You look around, you see people, and you think, well, I'm not as bad as that person, or I'm better than that person, or that person's really better than me, or however you judge, but it's all relative. And so those people who have been forgiven a lot really have some insight sometimes, and understanding that those other people don't. Now, good, bad, or otherwise, that's just a fact in the angelic conflict. It's not anything that you can do about it. It's just a reality. And Jesus talks about that those people who are forgiven a lot recognize, man, I need a lot of forgiveness. And so they're really appreciative and much more grateful. Phase two forgiveness now. And we're just actually going to stop there because that's our time is only but about a minute from being up. So we'll just pick up here with phase two forgiveness and how God deals with that tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.